Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as you have loved me. May love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pause just one more moment for prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask you, come, breathe into us the breath of life. Make us to profit, to be encouraged, convicted, perhaps converted, but certainly changed by our time of meditation upon your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There are these parts in the New Testament that bring you to certain questions. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we read that he was accompanying some disciples who were leaving Jerusalem and on their way to a place called Emmaus. And Jesus, with these disciples on the way to Emmaus, is speaking to them, and they're not realizing that this is actually Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And we read something about their conversation. We read in Luke 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to these disciples in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that? I honestly feel bad about this. You're stuck with human preachers, me being one of them. Jesus Christ, no mere human, but the God-man himself, opened up to these disciples everything in Scripture concerning himself. Wouldn't you just love to hear that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we read the Apostle Paul's writings, and he says, "To keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." And we often focus on that. We understand Paul had this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan. But what was it like to be the Apostle Paul who had these surpassingly great revelations. He was brought into mysteries being made known to him by God. What was that like? They were so grand, so amazing, that he needed a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep from becoming conceited. Last week, when we looked at Romans chapter 8, we read, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What's Jesus doing? He always lives to make intercession for the saints. He prays over his own people. Wouldn't you love to hear that prayer? Wouldn't you love to hear what Jesus is praying? And while we don't have all the answers to these questions, one of the beauties and glories of having the New Testament is that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, everything about the scriptures is often answered through the pages of the New Testament. We don't get to hear exactly what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but over and over throughout the New Testament we read, it is written, or that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it shows us over and over how every promise in the Bible finds its yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, we don't see the visions or have the experience that the Apostle Paul had when he witnessed the surpassing greatness of revelations. But we have 1/3 of the New Testament written by that very same Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what is it except for revelation? Surpassingly great revelation that includes Romans chapter 8. And while we don't hear Jesus Christ audibly right now interceding, praying over his people, we have in the closing verses of John 17, Jesus' prayer for each one of you. You can hear what Jesus prays for you. John 17 is remarkable in that it is on the eve of the death of Christ. It is before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And while the prayer begins with Jesus focusing on his mission, most of the prayer uses those pronouns, them, those. He's praying for not himself, but his disciples. Them and those throughout the verses of John chapter 17. These are the people that are on the mind of Christ, that demonstrate the selflessness of Christ, who is on the eve of his own death, praying for his disciples, them and those. And then in verse 20, he transitions away from his immediate disciples. And look what he says in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just John and Peter and the other disciples that are with Jesus Christ. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. You see what Jesus is praying for? The ones who will come to saving faith, the ones who will come to worship through the apostolic message. These disciples will become the apostles. These disciples will take the word that Jesus taught them and deliver it through the pages of the New Testament, through the beginning of the church age. And what we have in verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 17 is Jesus who prays that the apostolic message would result in the unity of those whom God loves. I know that's a mouthful, but it forms our three headings for this morning. Jesus prays that the apostolic message would result in the unity of those whom God loves. So we'll look at the apostolic message, what is called in verse 20, their word, the disciples' word, the word Jesus first delivered to the disciples and then became the apostolic message. So first the apostolic message, then we'll look at how it results in unity, and then finally it is the unity of those loved by God. First, the apostolic message, this word of the disciples. And I want you to take to heart this order. It is the truth of the apostolic message that leads to unity. It is never unity at the expense of that truth. It is the unity that comes through the truth of God's word, through the truth of the apostolic message, through the truth of the New Testament. It is a unity that looks into Scripture and sees how Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. It is the truth of what we call the sufficiency of Scripture, or the whole counsel of God, the truth that is derived from comparing Scripture with Scripture that leads to a unity. And it is never for faithful believers, especially for Protestants, for the Reformed, it is never unity regardless of what that truth is, or unity in spite of the truth. It is never us saying, let's just get along, forget about what we actually believe. We want to be in harmony and unity. We want to show that unity off to the world. It doesn't really matter what divides us when it comes to the Scriptures. What matters is that we get along as an organization, as a group of people. That is wrong, false, not what Jesus Christ is speaking about, but instead he is saying there is a truth in this word. The apostolic message is a unity of truth. You can read about it in the pages of the New Testament written by the apostles. You can see it in the church of which had its foundation laid by those same apostles, with Jesus Christ being its chief cornerstone. There's a unity that comes ultimately from the Word of God. And it is that unity that Jesus Christ is speaking about. A unity that comes from the truth, a unity that comes as a result of the apostolic message, a unity that comes in response to their word and through belief in it. And what I want you to do as we consider Jesus Christ's prayer for us is really just sort of take inventory of all the different things this church is all about. Think about a Sunday school for all different ages, the Sunday school hour that begins at 9:45 a.m. Think about morning and evening worship, where not only the reading of Scripture and the preaching is based on the Word, but the whole liturgy, all the different portions of the liturgy, in one way or another, derive from God's Word. Are you hearing the very Word of God and seeing how it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? And let's not just think about Sunday, but throughout the week of this church's life, youth group, which consists of a study for an hour, and then fellowship for the second hour, where Reformed Christian Students, RCS, a ministry to college students that is all about studying the Bible, or the men's meeting and prayer time, in which an hour on every Saturday is devoted to studying a book about the Scriptures. Thursday evening ladies' Bible study, Wednesday morning women's Bible study, Thursday evening women's Bible study, the Titus 2 group, the Wednesday evening fellowship and Bible study, even the annual women's retreat in which a speaker comes, consists of really a study. Don't you see how the life of this church is devoted to saying there is truth in the apostolic message? There is good news taught in the pages of the New Testament. There is the whole counsel of God. There are the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we are about studying it, looking into it, learning about how it applies to our lives, applying it to us here in the 21st century, seeing how it breathes into our lives and changes us and transforms us, making us deliberately, consciously, intentionally disciples of Jesus Christ, the ones for whom Jesus prays in John 17, verse 20. The apostolic message. Jesus spoke to his disciples. His disciples delivered that words to the early church. The apostolic message, the New Testament, their word, and the ones who believe them. But now let's look at the results of that unity. We never want unity at the expense of truth, but what we have is unity as a result of the truth. Unity as a result of the apostolic message. And Jesus refers to that throughout this prayer, but in verse 21 he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Not a mere organization, a mystical union, a real unity. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I understand how easy it is to look at the church and lament how fragmented it is. And I know on a personal basis, it's something of a joke, but it's got some truth to it. 5 Presbyterians, 6 opinions. If you want to disagree with anybody else, just talk to them long enough. But I want to call your attention to the unity that we have as a result of the truth of the apostolic message. And I also want you to realize that there is a beauty and a strength in decentralization. When I look at all the different denominations that are out there, all the different expressions of the church, it's not merely discouraging. It's actually quite encouraging to believe that God is at work through all of these different groups in various ways, in ways we can't even comprehend. I've used this illustration before, but since we're in the middle of college football season, when you're watching college football and you're seeing all the different scores from all the different games on a Saturday, you don't start wringing your hands, lamenting and saying, oh man, the state of college football, it's just in terrible disarray. Look at how many different teams there are. There's all these different teams that actually testify to the unity of the sport, playing according to the same rules, having the same regulations, scoring in the same way. And there's something about that with the Christian faith and the unity that comes from the truth of the apostolic message. God's at work through all the different teams, even the ones that we don't necessarily agree with on everything. Living, moving, building his church. It's more than just that. Consider this book, the Trinity Psalter hymnal that we use in every worship service. Think about something within it, like the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is from the year 325. What other document from the year 325 are you familiar with? Let alone come into a group with all these Presbyterians and say, you want to hear what I believe? You want to hear a thorough summary of what my personal beliefs are? I'm going to unite my voice together with hundreds of other Presbyterians and read a document that's 1,700 years old and that Christians have been using for 1,700 years to say, here's a summary of what I believe. Here's the unity that I derive from the truth of the New Testament, from the apostolic message. And that extends to our confession of faith that we just had. The Heidelberg Catechism is a part of a confession called the Three Forms of Unity. When we use the larger catechism and the shorter catechism and the Westminster Standards, think about what that is. Standards. Unifying standards. And those confessions date back to the 1600s. When the reformers were looking into the New Testament, the apostolic message, and comparing what they found there with the creeds and coming up with a confession of faith and catechisms for the unity of the church, and they have united the church together in this unity that derives from the truth of the apostolic message since the 1600s. And it's not just the confessions and the creeds. Think about what we sing. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia. Alleluia. All creatures of our God and King. Written circa 1225 AD and sung by the church ever since. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Be thou my vision. An Irish poem from the 8th century. From the 700s. From Ireland. This is a unity you cannot find anywhere else. And it is in our Trinity Psalter hymnal that we make so much use of. And it's not just that. I want to actually use the words of our own Westminster Standards, but you know, you should think about this. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a denomination, and another denomination, the United Reformed Churches, two different denominations, they got together and they made that Trinity Psalter hymnal, an expression of unity that testifies to the unity of the church that derives from the apostolic message in all ages. And in the Shorter Catechism, number 19 through 21, you have really a summary of the whole gospel message. Question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Did God leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Here's the question. You go up to to somebody out in this world. And you say, what's life all about? And they say, well, you see, there's this a state of sin and misery. All mankind have fallen into it. But God didn't leave us in the estate of sin and misery. Instead, he became the Redeemer. That's not what you hear. The world around you unites over all different sorts of things. It's why advertisements and commercials have work. They unite about what they buy, interests, self-interests. They unite around politics and parties and affinities. But when you talk to a Christian, they say, I know I'm a sinner, but I have a great Savior. In so many words, they say what is summarized in shorter catechisms 19:20 through 21. If it was up to me, I'm only a hell-deserving sinner. But Jesus has become the Redeemer. Grace has a name. It's Jesus Christ. And this is what my life is all about. And Jesus himself and the New Testament, the apostolic message, speaks to this. Speaks to this unity, this perfected unity. What does Jesus say? I am the vine. You are the branches. In the New Testament, it is written that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but that you are spiritual stones being built into the house of God. 1 Corinthians 12, the apostolic message, Paul says, Jesus is the head, but you are the body, vitally united, coming through belief in the apostolic message into a union with God. And the best, in so many ways, is left for last. It's not just an apostolic message that results in unity, but it is the unity of those who are loved by God. Look at verses 24 and 26 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then verse 26, I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I remember in seminary, one of the questions was about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might remember that event in the gospel account, because as Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. And the Spirit of God descended like a dove, coming to rest on Jesus Christ. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the question we were asked at seminary was, is this some sort of peculiar love that only belongs to Jesus Christ and God the Father? Is it a peculiar Trinitarian love? Or is it true to say that because of Christ, in Christ, because of belief in him, the belief of the truth, God says over his own people, you who believe in him, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And I think we would have to conclude that that's the case because of the way John prays in this prayer. He doesn't say, love them with some sort of secondary love or show some sort of love to them. But even as you loved me before the foundation of the world, so that love with which you loved me may be in them. What a thought. God over you, his people, says, "My beloved son, my beloved daughter." And let your mind think about this. Trinitarian love? The Trinity from all eternity has rejoiced in each of the other persons of the Trinity and has been in loving community and harmony with itself from ever and ever and ever to forever and ever and ever. And Jesus says, bring them into that love. We taste of it now to some degree, but for all eternity, we'll be learning more and more what it is to be loved with the very love of the Trinity, loved with the very love that the Father has for the Son. And realize this. Jesus Christ, who knew what it was to be loved from all eternity by the Father, endured being cut off from that love, deprived of that love, facing not the love of God that he had from all eternity, but instead the judgment, the wrath of God, so that you might be brought into the love of God in Jesus Christ. Think about that word right there in verse 20. For those who believe in me through their word, all other religions that make it about you and your performance place the blessed life infinitely far away because your performance always falls short. Jesus, in his prayer, says it's all about belief. It's near to you. Believe it now. Believe in the one who suffered being cut off from eternal love of his Father for your sake, so that you might come in to this relationship of union and love. Do you see what we have here? Today, in our very midst, members being added to the church, non-communicant members becoming communicant members. Before our very eyes, everywhere you look in this room, in our very midst, not only what Jesus prays for you specifically, what he prayed 2,000 years ago on the eve of his own death, looking forward to the disciples that would come, the category into which you belong. Not only the prayer, but the prayer being answered everywhere you look. This prayer Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago, everywhere you look in this room and say, Jesus has not only prayed for me, the prayer is being answered in my very midst. I see it with my eyes. I hear his prayer with my ears. I rejoice in the unity that comes through the apostolic message and the delight, the joy, the thrill of being brought into the very love of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven,